16th century together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we think on this most magnificent of truths, you might pierce through perhaps familiar words to help us see afresh the wonder of what it is we celebrate in that great idea of salvation by grace alone. Father, may we recognise that our salvation is by grace alone. May we love it. May we recognise the implications of it. May we have your strength to live them. Father, we pray this morning that we might be people shaped by this great truth of your word, rediscovered and held so precious in the 16th century. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll never forget the time that Julie abandoned responsible parenting and introduced our girls to the Sound of Music. For days afterwards, one of my daughters, one of them, was dancing around the house singing what appeared to be a thrash metal version of High on a Hill with a Lonely Goat Herd. It was a disturbing time. If you have been forced to watch this abomination of the visual media, then you know that there is a scene in The Sound of Music where Maria and Captain Von Trapp, her employer, fall in love. Nowadays, this would constitute workplace sexual harassment. But in the movie, they sing a song together about how baffled they are to have found each other. And I won't sing it, but it goes, there's a line, the lyrics go like this. Somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Disturbs me how many of you knew how that ended, but I think that deep down in our human nature, somewhere, a lot of us are convinced that there's this sort of karma system, a sort of universal payback. I do good things will happen. And many people are tempted to think about God like that. And so as we saw last week in the early 16th century, many people believed that God, yes, God saves by grace, but they also believed that their own free will and cooperation with grace was their part in salvation. And so people said, there was this popular phrase, that it was a Latin phrase, I won't do the Latin, but it went, do what lies within you. The idea was, do your best. And again, as we saw last week, if you gave God your best efforts, he would reward your efforts with power to do even better and spiritually improve yourself until hopefully you'd done enough to make God happy. And the medieval church provided a range of sacraments and practices that you could do to justify yourself before God. And this is one of the key ideas that the battle of the Reformation was fought over. And today I want to help us to see from the Bible that the great problem of humanity is much worse than the medieval church thought, but also that the grace of God is much greater than they thought. And to understand the truth about God's grace, we first have to confront the truth about the great human problem. And we find that problem laid out for us starkly in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, which is there on the back of your handout. At the beginning it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And if you look at the opening, just the opening few words there, Paul is saying, I was dead. Not like sick, where you can recover, where you can pull yourself together. Dead. And Paul's not speaking here just of the nasty people. This is true of all people everywhere. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. And he notes three things that mark the spiritually dead person, three things that bring them under God's wrath. First, Paul talks about when you followed the ways of what? What's he saying? Followed the ways of this world. We followed the ways of the world rather than the ways of the God who made it, who made us. Following the culture and the mindset of the crowd who aren't interested in God, that's what it means to follow the ways of the world. God made us for a relationship with himself, but we follow the world's ways rather than God's. Secondly, he talks about following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who is Paul talking about here? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Satan. He's talking about the devil. Yeah. He's saying the spiritually dead serve Satan's objectives, not God's. And thirdly, he talks about being led and directed by the desires of our inner sinful nature. So you see verse 3, look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Those cravings of the sinful nature. Anger, selfishness, envy, lust, greed, go on. When I do wrong, I can't just say our society's to blame. I can't just say the devil made me do it. I did it. I gratified my cravings. I did what in my nature I wanted to do. In each of our lives, one of those three factors might be playing the lead role, the world, the devil, or the sinful nature, but the other two are there, they're all there. And the net effect is we were spiritually dead. God looks at us and doesn't see people who are spiritually sick. God sees spiritual corpses. It's not that we're travelling along in life and at some point we decide to go up or at some point we decide to go down. As far as relationship is God concerned, we're travelling along. We were travelling along in death. And so see the last clause of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Because of all of that, God is justifiably angry that we ignored his good purposes for which he made us. Angry that we chose to submit ourselves to the direction of our fallen world and the lies of the devil and our own lusts and desires instead of to him. Because of how we lived, we were under the judgment of God. John Calvin grew up in Roman Catholic France, and then in 1536, kind of by accident really, he became pastor of the Central Church of Geneva in Switzerland. And really, with a couple of dramatic twists and turns along the way, he was the dominant figure in Geneva until his death, until 1564. Dominant figure in Christian history. He wrote the best-selling Christian textbook apart from the Bible. Very rare that a textbook written 5 centuries ago would still be being used. But that's the case with his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And John Calvin wrote, "We are all part of a corrupt and accursed mass whom God has condemned, so none of us may exalt ourselves and think ourselves of more worth than our friends." Calvin is saying that as theologians, Maria and Captain Von Trapp, as theologians, they're great singers. If we're right with God, then it cannot be because of anything good we have done, because we were spiritually dead. A dead person can't do anything to change their condition. They're dead. It's not that they can do a little bit. They can do nothing. When I was living up in Springwood, I sometimes, if I needed somewhere quiet to think, I would sometimes go for a walk in the little Springwood Cemetery. And you'd look at the grave sites, and it was obvious that some people visit their loved ones pretty regularly. But no matter how often they visit, they can't coax them out of the grave. A dead person can't make that choice. They can't make any choice. Some people say God helps those who help themselves, but the point of being dead is that there's no way you can help yourself. We can do nothing. And hearing that can make us feel uncomfortable, which, to be honest, I think is a good thing. Because it means we feel the desperation of the human problem. But into that state of being an object of wrath, of being spiritually dead, Paul can write about God's great grace. And so in verse 8 you see those magical words, "You have been saved." I was under wrath, I was dead, but I have been saved, I have been rescued. I didn't rescue myself, God rescued me. Why? Why would God rescue the person who had abandoned him to follow the world, the flesh and the devil? Why would God do that? Well, Paul gives four reasons, which all end up being the same reason. But the key is to see that all the reasons are to do with God and none of the reasons are to do with me. First reason is there in verse 4. God is rich in what? Mercy. God delights in mercy. It is in God's nature to extend mercy to the desperate and the helpless and the undeserving. And you and I are the desperate and the helpless and the undeserving. Second reason is there in verse 4. Because of his great... what? Because of his great love for us. It's all about God and his love and not me and my performance. The third reason is God's kindness. See verse 7? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. At the end of the age, in eternal life, someone will see me in the New Jerusalem and they will not think, "Wow, Craig must have lived a really good life because here he is in eternal life." No way. What they're going to think is, "Wow, even Craig is enjoying eternal life. That's amazing. God is incomparably kind, because absolutely no way Craig deserves to be here." And that mercy and that love and that kindness is all summed up in the fourth reason. It's really the key idea that changed the world in the 16th century. God's grace. See verse 5? God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. See in verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." And then see verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So what is grace? Grace is the gift of God. Here we see it's the opposite to earning something. Grace isn't something from ourselves. It leaves no room for the slightest hint of boasting in my spiritual worth. Grace is God reaching out to selfish, undeserving criminals who have disrespected and dishonoured him and adopting them into his royal family out of his sheer mercy and kindness and generosity. Grace is God reaching down to decaying, smelly spiritual corpses and resurrecting them, filling them with life, fitting them for eternity out of sheer mercy and kindness and generosity. And of course, the ultimate means by which God pours out this mercy and this kindness and this generosity is found in the gospel of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's God taking upon himself in the person of the Son the wrath that I deserve. It's God pouring out upon me the blessing of eternal life, seating me there with him in the heavenly realms, which I utterly do not deserve. And here is the key point. It is the obvious and the necessary implication. It is by grace alone. See verse 8. Look at verse 8 carefully. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You see that in this verse, Paul is telling us that every aspect of our salvation, even the faith by which we receive it, is not from ourselves but God's gift to us. Every aspect of salvation, even the faith by which we receive it, is not from ourselves but God's gift to us. Our contribution to our salvation is nothing, zero, zilch. Ultimately, I'm not saved because I did something or said something or felt something. I'm saved because God chose to extend his love, his mercy, his kindness, his grace to me. I'm saved because of his grace alone. And this beautiful theme of grace, this is what John Calvin taught at the time of the Reformation, and he taught it because the Apostle Paul taught it, and he taught it because Jesus taught it. We saw that. We saw that amazing picture of God's grace, didn't we, in Luke 15? The son who can't wait until his father is dead to get his inheritance. The son who takes the money and then just runs away and wastes every last cent of it. The son who disrespects and dishonours his father and then dares to show his face at home again. What does that pathetic, deadbeat son get in return? His father bolts down the street to welcome him home, and he throws the most enormous party for him. That is Jesus teaching us the nature of God's grace. I am the deadbeat son. God is the father. And that other parable later on in Luke's Gospel in chapter 18, you know the one where the Pharisee and the tax collector both go to the temple to pray? Many of you know the parable I'm talking about, yeah? And the Pharisee tells God, sort of his prayer is telling God all the great stuff he's done. And he thanks God that he's not like that dodgy tax collector over there. And the tax collector, he just stands before God deeply conscious of his sin. He stands there knowing that he is a spiritual corpse, and he simply begs God for mercy. And Jesus gives the punchline of the parable: the tax collector is the one who went home justified before God, because God is not the rewarder of the self-righteous, he is the merciful gift giver for sinners. John Calvin taught this beautiful thing about God's grace, salvation by God's grace alone. He taught it at the time of the Reformation, and he taught it because the Apostle Paul taught it, and he taught it because Jesus taught it. Salvation is by grace alone. And so, to quote Calvin again, we come empty to God that we may be filled with the blessings of Christ, not claiming anything for ourselves, acknowledging God alone as the author of our salvation. And before we go any further, I just want to pause and I want to ask you, have you received that gracious gift that God extends? If you think that you're unworthy to call on God, well, you are unworthy. But so is the tax collector at the temple, and he went home justified. And so is the prodigal son, and the father threw his arms around him. Ask God for his mercy. Ask him for his forgiveness, and it will be given lavishly. Don't reject his grace and his kindness. And on the other hand, if you're someone who's working hard to make yourself worthy of God, or maybe you imagine you've already done that, then please repent of that. Turn away from that. If you're working hard to make yourself worthy of God, you are not a spiritually unfit person who just needs to spend more time at the spiritual gym. You are a corpse who needs resurrection. Will you own that about yourself? And will you throw yourself on the gracious, lavish mercy of the God who has a track record of working resurrection? Say to God what the tax collector said at the temple said to God: have mercy upon me, a sinner. If you're not saved by grace alone, you're not saved. If you seek grace, it will be given. I want to finish by highlighting three implications that flow from this magnificent gospel truth that Calvin and the Reformers rediscovered. Firstly, first implication, we depend on him for everything, so there is no room in the Christian life for spiritual pride. We depend on him for everything, so there is no room in the Christian life for spiritual pride. The Bible talks about God's people as the elect. That means the chosen. And in normal situations where somebody is elected to something, it's a particular honour. So we just had the local council. Did you notice that? We just had local council elections. And the people who got elected, you know, they were those who we thought would do the best job, or perhaps the least worst job. Now, those people, they can naturally take some pride in their election. They were the best candidates, or they ran the best campaigns. But because salvation is by grace alone, when the Bible talks about the elect, it's talking about spiritual corpses who did nothing to deserve their spiritual resurrection. They weren't chosen because this corpse was better than this corpse. The reason for their election was nothing at all to do with their character or their worthiness. It was entirely God's sovereign, gracious will. Winston Churchill once said of an opponent, "He is a modest man who has much to be modest about." That should be a description of the Christian. The Bible is constantly calling us to be humble people, and that's because we have much to be humble about. Anything in us that is of spiritual worth is only there because God's graciously given it to us. Our spiritual life is entirely a gift to be enjoyed. It's never an achievement to take pride in. We come to faith because of God's gracious work alone. We grow in faith because of God's gracious work alone. We persevere in faith because of God's gracious work alone. When people praise us or when people criticise us, when people take us for granted, when people slight us, we must respond as humble people who have much to be humble about. Second implication, our salvation is sure because it is entirely dependent on Him. Our salvation is sure because it is entirely dependent on Him. We can be confident in our salvation because it doesn't depend on what I do, but on what Christ has done. Years ago, on, you know that show, A Current Affair? It's been going for a really long time. Years ago, on A Current Affair, there was a host, Mike Willacy. Does anybody remember Mike Willacy? Okay, some of us, yes. Melvin and I will, because we remember Transformers. Mike Willacy was interviewing the American Christian leader, Billy Graham. And Willacy is a staunch traditional Roman Catholic. And Willacy asked Dr. Graham, "Are you sure of going to heaven?" And Graham answered confidently, "Absolutely, Mike." He was sure. And he can be. Because it's not dependent on him, it's dependent on God's grace. But Willacy was speechless. Because he couldn't believe that anybody would be so arrogant as to presume that they were going to heaven. And it sounded to him as if Dr. Graham was saying that he'd done enough to justify himself before God. But Dr. Graham knew it was actually Christ's death that did the whole work of salvation. He knew his salvation was 100% down to God's grace. Third final implication. Kindness and mercy and grace are the natural life goals of people who have received divine kindness and mercy and grace. Kindness and mercy and grace are the natural life goals of people who've received divine kindness and mercy and grace. You got to remember, you remember Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 18 about the servant who owed his master a heap of money and he couldn't pay it back. Big problem. But his master forgave the debt. So what did the servant do? As he was leaving the palace, he met another servant who owed him just a small amount of money. And he grabbed him by the neck and he began to choke him, going, "Pay me back my money, pay me back my money." There would be something perverse, wouldn't there, in rejoicing to have received grace and mercy and kindness from God and not seeking to live grace and mercy and kindness. We'll do it imperfectly. We'll do it inadequately. But are we doing it? Are you doing it? Do my family see grace and mercy and kindness in me? Do my friends? Do my workmates? Do my spiritual brothers and sisters? And if you reflect on that and you go, actually, I fall very far short of that, then you should repent and you should seek to live grace. You should seek God's strength to live grace. But you should also rejoice to know that your salvation does not depend on your progress in that. It does not depend on your grace. but on God and his grace alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that magnificent grace. We just thank you for it. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your grace. Spiritual corpses, able to do nothing, under your judgment, worthy of nothing because we followed the world and the flesh and the devil. Ungrateful, undeserving. And yet you poured out your grace. So, Father, we thank you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.